Well, we welcome everyone to our evening service, those who are joining us in person and those who are joining us online. Let us begin with hymn number 169. He lives, the chorus goes, he lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Well, how do you know he lives? We don't physically see him right beside us. In John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Now, we have been learning that this word, another, means another of the same kind or the same type. And for example, if I said I was going to give you another Bible, you know, I could go to the store and buy you one from the same publisher. But that would not be the same sense of another here. Another would mean I would copy the exact same markings I have made in my Bible and mark it up in the same way in that newly, freshly printed Bible that I had bought and given you. And so the great comfort is here that when Jesus says, I will give you another comforter, it's another of the same type. And we know this is the Holy Spirit. And we know from Ephesians, once we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you ask me now, I know he lives within my heart. We have the Holy Spirit, we're sealed with it, we know that he lives within us. And so let us sing 169, let us stand and arise, he lives.
Seated.
And let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you on this beautiful sunny day. We come into your presence, and around us we can see of your creation. It reminds us that there is a great creator. We're also reminded by the hymn, the words of the hymn, you know, when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds swing sweetly, sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Indeed, Lord, we are reminded how great thou art in your creation, within ourselves, within this great universe. You have created each and every little thing, and we can see that the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth your handiwork. God, you are great in power. You're also great in mercy. In love and mercy, you spared not your only begotten Son. You sent him to the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There you bled. There you died. You died to take away our sin. But it does not end there. There, 3 days later, you rose. And there we're reminded that you conquered death, you conquered sin, you conquered the devil. And there, likewise, when you say, I am the resurrection and the life, you tell us that one day you will also resurrect us in our glorified bodies. And so we look forward to that day with great anticipation, with great and expectant hope, when we will be reunited with our loved ones who call upon you as their Lord and Savior, when we shall see you face to face. So be with us now as we continue to sing praises to you, as we continue to sit under your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to our second hymn, hymn number 16, To God Be the Glory, Great Things That He Hath Done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yieldeth his life in atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Let us arise and sing 16, To God Be the Glory.
Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice, oh God. thank you. You may be seated. Reminded here to give God the glory. I'm thinking of the verse that David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Now, my background is in science, and so I'm the one that looks behind a microscope, and I look at something that's very small, and it is magnified many times to make it look bigger. And when I think about this verse, "Oh, magnify the Lord of me," well, it's not quite, you know, looking through a microscope at something that is small and making it blown up to make it look big. It's actually more like a telescope. You know, when we look it through a telescope, we look at the great planets, we looked at some stars, and in reality, these things are gigantic compared to even our planet Earth. But what we do is we look through a telescope, and it blows it up even greater so that we can see. And I guess that is how, you know, when we give praise to God, when we give thanks to God amongst other people, we blow God up in the sense that we magnify Him. Someone that's already big, like our planets, and we make Him even bigger in the lives of others. We say of His goodness and His kindness, of His loving kindness and His mercy and His compassion toward us, we are magnifying Him. And so it's good to be grateful, it's good to express our praise. Well, let us turn to our Bible reading. Let's look at Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David, and I'll read for you the first 10 verses. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world therein, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the sea and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Well, only he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who have not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Well, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Well, who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Well, who is this King of glory? "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Well, verse 7 and verse 9 of Psalm 24 acts like a chorus, and so it is repeated. It says, "Oh, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, the King of glory shall come in." Some will interpret this as David approaching with the ark and returning to Jerusalem and asking to lift up the gates of the city so that they may enter. Others will interpret this as the priests and the pilgrims come from the surrounding land, and they are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast, to lift up the doors, the gates of the city, so that they may enter. Well, spiritually speaking, there is another interpretation that here we are to lift up the gates of our hearts. Lift up the gates, the doors that are closed on our hearts, so that we can let the King of glory come in, so that he may reside in our hearts today. Well, may this reading of God's word bless our hearts. And at this time, I'll pass it to Mr. Rosma for our announcements.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to see you here this evening. We enjoy the warm weather again, and it's good that we can gather together in the Lord's house. So the coming week, Wednesday, 7:30 is our prayer meeting, and it's also our annual general meeting, so please come, and we'll go over a few things. We will still have a devotional from our pastor, and we will have a time of prayer, but the main part of it would be the annual general meeting. On Sunday, 9:30, Sunday school for all, 10:30, the service begins. Pastor Fitton will be back, and he will preach at both services. In the evening at 5:30, our prayer time, and the service at 6. And we'd like to remember those things that are coming up in the future. We're thinking of the family conference in Williams Lake, that you remember that. That's in the September long weekend, that we would remember to keep it in prayer, that it may be go ahead and everything would go well. Remember to pray for the vacation Bible school that's planned for August. And we're thinking of these things, that they would go ahead and that they would be well attended. We're thankful for the opportunities we have to do these things, so we will remember them. This morning, we're thankful for our brother Alan to bring that message, and this evening, we're equally thankful that Mr. Sam Chow can be with us. Thank you that you could come and preach the word, and we're looking forward to hearing that message the Lord has laid on your heart.
Well, indeed, it is a great privilege to be here as well. Let us turn to our offering hymn, 390, Jesus Paid It All. Just to ponder upon this, I was in a McDonald's drive-thru and I ordered a coffee. I pulled up to where I was supposed to pay. And the individual, the cashier, said, "Well, don't worry, the person paid it all for you." And my first thought was, I should have ordered more. But there was a thought of joy. I was filled with relief. You know, I don't have to worry about scrambling for my credit card and whatnot. And if I can be so thrilled over just a cup of coffee that is paid for me by another individual, another stranger who I don't even know, it was a man or a female or whatnot, how much more should we be grateful? You know, Jesus paid it all at the cross. He paid our sins. Someone whom we have never met. He paid the penalty, such a painful punishment. And he paid it all so that we don't have to add anything to it. There's no debt left in the account. And so much even greater is a credit to our account, a righteous credit to our account, his righteousness. And so let's sing 390, and we'll collect the offerings as well.
Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in blessing us with so much in this country. But we are most thankful for the Lord who paid all our sin debt on the cross. Thank you so much, Father, that because he lives, we also live with him forever, as you have promised in your word. Bless now our brother Sam as he preached the word and help us to listen well. use these also tithes and these offerings that will be used wisely for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us arise and sing stanzas 2, 3, and 4.
Remain standing for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we see in this world where dirty things make clean things dirty, well, it works the other way with you, where clean things make dirty things like us clean. And so we can come before you, though we have what we have, which is filthy rags, but we can come before you washed white as snow, bearing the clothes of righteousness, which is of Jesus Christ. And now we can boldly approach the throne of grace before and stand before your presence. We thank you once again for this privilege to worship in this land of Canada. We thank you for this church building that we can come and worship you. We thank you for this congregation which has been faithful in worshiping and serving you. And so we pray that you may help each and every one of us. You have put us in different walks and stages of life. You have given us different spheres of influence, different talents, different gifts. And so we pray, firstly, that we will use these gifts and talents for the extension of your kingdom. We may use it to serve you, to glorify you. At this moment, we also pray for those who are at different stages of their lives. We pray for children, children and students in the schools and colleges. We pray that they may do their best for you. They may trust in you to lead the way, whether it be for career choices, whether it be with the friends that they should make. We also pray that children will be obedient to their parents. We also pray for parents as they lead and they nurture their children, that from a young age they may teach them your word, that they may abide in your word and in your love. We also pray for parents to give them much wisdom, much strength, much rest as they tend to the needs of the family, as they work. And we pray that you may help them, sanctify them as well. We also keep in prayer those who are in their evening years, those who may be sick in the body. We pray that you may heal them. We pray for physicians, for doctors, and appointments, that you may give them wisdom to diagnose and how to treat, and that whatever is prescribed, that it may be effective. We also pray that you may help each and every one of us to walk side by side with you, to walk in the precepts that you have given us, and that we may take great joy in keeping them, we may take great joy in following them, and we may take great joy in trusting you as our Savior. So we pray right now as we go into your word, may you guide us, may you open up unto us these words, these wonderful words of life, and that our hearts and our ears will be attentive, that your word will lay roots and go with us throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We may be seated. You know, I read somewhere that the analogy that Easter is the Super Bowl of Christianity. Indeed, as some will look at such a great sporting event with and how it climaxes in the final game, well, Christianity climaxes at the cross. It is finished. The debt of sin is paid. The transaction is complete. No more, no less. And leading up to the Super Bowl, maybe there is this build-up as teams get squared off, get seated against one another, things fall in place. Well, the announcement, the build-up of the Christian Super Bowl of Easter, you know, starts back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, in the very first book of the Bible. So I ask that you turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start reading from there. Genesis 3, and we'll start at verse 1, and we'll read up to verse 15. Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, have God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Well, ye shall not surely die. For God doth not know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, she did eat, and gave it also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman who thou gavest to be with me, that she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, Well, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, Thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt eat thou eat all the days of thy life. And then verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, here, as we're looking at verse 15, again, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first announcement is the promise that the seed of a woman, who we know to be Jesus Christ, will bruise the head of the serpent, which is Satan. And let us know a couple things about this first promise. Note in verse 15, the conflict. God, in speaking to the serpent, says at the beginning of this verse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Enmity means hostility. I will put hostility between you and the woman. I will make enemies of you and the woman. I will put hatred between you and the woman. And so there's conflict. But enmity itself is not the problem in the Garden of Eden. You see, Adam and Eve should have had holy enmity with the serpent. They should have been full of holy hatred at the serpent for even suggesting the possibility of eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. Adam knew that eating the fruit would be challenging God's authority, calling God a liar, breaking his commandments, breaking fellowship with him. But you see, Adam and Eve went ahead and ate anyways. See, the problem in Genesis chapter 3 is that the enmity is directed at the wrong target. And so God intervenes to redirect enmity towards its proper focus. They are supposed to hate sin, hate breaking God's commandments, hate disobedience, and they are to hate Satan. And so God says in verse 15, I will put enmity, hatred, hostility between thee and the woman, between thy seed. This is speaking of Satan and his seed, a metaphor for those of his line. Unbelievers, some will say, Satan's devils, demons. And he says, between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. Some will interpret this as representing the elect church through all ages in Christ Jesus. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so there is conflict. There is enmity. And note here, God is not stirring up enmity that is already present. God is not requesting to put enmity into exercise. God is speaking to the serpent, to Satan, and God is saying, I'm going to put enmity between you and the church. And so in other ways, God is not requesting that by the free will of man, they are to put enmity between sin or towards sin and their own hearts. Only when God gives us a new heart of flesh can there be enmity against Satan, against sin and the world. And so what does that mean for us? Well, only God can make us haters of sin. Only God can make us see the sinfulness of sin. Only God can put in our hearts hatred, holy hatred and enmity against God, enmity against the holy old nature, enmity against the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, against anything that dishonors God. You know, one day we can't wake up and decide, well, you know, I'm gonna have hatred towards sin in our unbelieving state. You cannot put enmity. You would not put enmity. It's only that when God intervenes, is that God does this. He puts enmity between us, and towards Satan, towards sin. And so there is conflict, enmity between thee and the woman. Well, note secondly, the coming one. There is conflict in verse 15, but there is a promise of the coming one, someone that is following after and will come. In verse 15, it says again, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It shall bruise thy head. That's what it says in our KJV. Now, it doesn't tell us the gender. It doesn't tell us who this it is. In other English translations, this word it is rendered as he. He shall bruise thy head. And so from the beginning of verse 15, it goes from thy seed to her seed. And this speaks of the broad term of Satan and his demons and unbelievers to her seed, a broad term for the church, those who are elect. But now it narrows it down. It's singular. He shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise, singular, his heel. Who is the he? Who is the he? Who is the one specific individual here that is the offspring, the seed of Eve, that will bruise the head of the serpent? Well, perhaps if you're reading along in Genesis and you're trying to identify as this story unfolds in the history, in the course of time, you may identify key bottlenecks in the genealogy and think, well, this is the one that is promised. We reach perhaps a bottleneck in Noah and his sons. You know, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives survived the flood. And one of Noah's sons, named Shem, comes from God's people because further down the line is born Abraham. And in Genesis 22, verse 18, what does God say to Abraham? In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so Abraham is part of this promise. Is he the one that is promised back in Genesis 3, verse 15, the seed of the seed, he shall crush his head? Well, maybe we look down at Abraham's son, Isaac. Genesis 26 and verse 4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, will give unto thy seed all these countries. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Is it Isaac? Then you read down to Isaac's son, Jacob. God appears to Jacob in a dream, Genesis 28 to verse 14. He says, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Is it through Jacob that this seed will come, the one that will bruise the serpent's head? No. What about Jacob's sons? He had many sons. One of them was Judah, the tribe of Judah. We read from that tribe, David, the king of Israel. And so when God promises in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, I will establish the throne of thy king forever, of his kingdom forever. Is it David? No. But as we keep following down through the course of history, we get to the birth of Jesus. And when we read in Matthew 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we see why the serpent tried to stop the coming of Jesus Christ. Many a times his attempts to exterminate God's people. In the book of Esther, the extermination, the attempt to exterminate the Jews. In the Old New Testament, it was to murder all the newborn boys. It was to prevent the coming one, the coming of Jesus, who would bruise his head. And so there is conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman. There is the coming one. He shall bruise thy head. Verse 15 also tells us that there will be confrontation. Jesus will bruise the head. He or it shall bruise thy head. Satan will bruise his heel. Satan will bruise his heel. There will be combat. There is going to be exchange of blows throughout the course of history. We know throughout the ages, Satan has been permitted to inflict pain and suffering upon his church, upon the church. In the book of Job, Satan is permitted to inflict death upon Job's family, pain and suffering upon Job himself. In Exodus, Satan, through Pharaoh, puts God's people in slavery. Fast forward to the times of the kings. Israel is conquered. They're taken away as captives. Throughout the course of history, Satan has been permitted to exchange blows, to inflict blows upon the church. In the New Testament, the coming one, Jesus, when he arrives, Jesus, you know, is brought before the cross. He is brought in under excruciating pain. He is whipped. He is spat upon. He is nailed to the cross. And then there on the cross, Jesus died. Satan there is permitted to bruise his heel. But you see, that's only a bruise. A bruised heel indeed hurts a lot. Perhaps if you've ever, you know, sprained a ligament in your ankle, you are unable to walk. It really debilitates you from doing your everyday activities. But you see, that's not the final blow. It was only a bruise. And it's only a bruise to the heel. Because what we see in verse 15, that there is a crushing blow. There is a crushing victory, a fatal blow in verse 15. And it's not from Satan. It is to Satan. It is inflicted upon him. In verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall, or he shall, bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. There is conflict. This verse tells us of the coming one, he shall bruise thy head. There's combat or confrontation, this exchange of blows. Satan shall bruise his heel. But there is going to be crushing victory. He will bruise Satan's head. You know, I ever wonder if this verse, when this was spoken to Satan, if it stuck in his mind, if he really believed in this verse himself. I wonder in, you know, of all time, if all of Satan's attempts to defeat God, if Satan thought, well, God, you won the battle, but I will win the war. You see, there are many times one of them in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, just a brief context, Israel is under the oppression of Sisera. He is the captain of the army. And so during this time, God raises up the prophetess Deborah and a man named Barak. And Barak leads the army of Israel against the army of Sisera. And by God's help, Israel is winning the battle. And so Sisera flees the battlefield. Sisera runs away like a coward, and he finds himself in a place before a woman named Jael. Jael invites him in you know, hide Sisera. And even there, tends to his needs. Sisera asks for water. Jael gives him water. Sisera then asks for milk. She gives him milk. And before Sisera goes to sleep, again, this is the enemy of the Israelites, the captain of the army, the one that was oppressing the Israelites. Before Sisera goes to sleep, he even tells Jael, if any man comes and, you know, knocks on the front of the door of the tent and says, you know, is there anyone here? Well, tell him no. And so Jael says, yes, I'll do that. It happens that Sisera falls asleep. Jael takes a tent stake nail and drives it through the temple of Sisera's head, and he dies. And there, the attempt to oppress, to suppress, to exterminate the Israelites was defeated. And I wonder at that moment, at the hands of a woman named Jael, if Satan thought back at this verse in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I wonder at this moment, Satan thought, well, don't worry, you may have won the battle, but I'm going to win the war. In the book of Esther, Satan stirs up this anger within a man named Haman. Haman hated the Jews so much that he devised a plan to exterminate the Jews. And this is a point in time where it was very troubling for the Jews. Their entire race could be exterminated by one woman. One woman, the name of Esther, comes to the salvation of the Jews. You know, Haman has a particular hatred towards her relative, Mordecai. He has even built a public hanging stage with the intent of hanging Mordecai. But finally, Esther goes and makes aware of this evil plan of Haman to the king. And now the tables have turned. The stage that was meant for Mordecai is now the stage for Haman, for him to die. And I wonder if on that day, while Haman was there and he had suffocated and he had died, I wonder on that day, Satan was reminded of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And again, if Satan said to himself, well, God, you may have won the battle, I'm going to win the war. We look down at David and Goliath, the great giant before the Israelites. And there, when all of the Israelites were worrying, where their knees were just like water, they could not stand, they could not have the confidence or the courage to stand up for God. There, David, a little shepherd boy, thought that, you know, God's glory is at stake. And he goes and he stands before Goliath by God's power. He knocks him out. He takes Goliath's sword and he chops off his head. And there, perhaps, I wonder again, there as Goliath lay dead, his head is bruised. If he thought of this verse, Satan thought of this verse, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt only bruise his heel. And again, if Satan thought, well, God, you have won the battle, I'm going to win the war. Samuel, 1 Samuel 31, verse 8 to 9, again, we think of the enemies of God's people. King Saul is full of anger because he would have to renounce his throne to David. And so he pursues David for all his life to kill him. And there at the end of his life, King Saul is losing a battle against the Philistines. And he asks his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer would not, but rather he falls upon his spear. And it says in 1 Samuel 31, verse 8 to 9, when they found Saul, it says, it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and the three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. again, the head. And I wonder again if Satan thought, it shall bruise thy head, and he shall bruise thy heel. God, you have won the battle, but I will win the war. 2 Samuel chapter 20. There is civil unrest in Israel. David was the king at the time, but there was a man by the name of Sheba who revolted against King David. In 2 Samuel 20 and verse 1, Sheba says this, "We shall have no part in David." In other words, he is saying, "He is not my king. I will not acknowledge him as such." And so David thought, well, I must smother this rebellion. He sent out an army to pursue Sheba and stop this revolt. This army pursues Sheba all the way north to a city called Abel of Beth Makkah. And they waited upon the outside. The army waited upon the outside while Sheba waited on the inside. And it says that a woman, again, the seed of a woman, we don't know her by her name, comes out and approaches David's army. 2 Samuel 20, verse 19, "I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel." You know, she says, "I don't want anything to do with Sheba. What should I do?" David's army, all they wanted was the revolter, Sheba. So in 2 Samuel 20, verse 22, this was done. "The woman went unto all the people in her wisdom. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it and cast it out to Joab." They threw it over the wall. Again, I wonder on that day if Satan was reminded about Genesis 3, verse 15. "He shall bruise thy head, thou shall bruise his heel." You know, Jesus, he is born. As in his adult ministry, the day came where they falsely accuse him, they crucify him. Satan probably rejoiced because he said, after all these defeats in the Old Testament, I have now have Jesus and he is going to be crucified. I am going to put a stop to this. Satan probably rejoiced. He probably thought he had won. But lo and behold, yes, Jesus died at the cross, but 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus lives again. And I wonder, on that final day, if Satan was reminded about Genesis 3:15, "He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You see, at the time, at the empty tomb, you know, God has won the war. There's no more winning, losing of battles and a future war to be won. His seed has won over sin. Jesus Christ has won over death. He has won over the devil. Because Jesus has dealt the final blow, the final crushing victory over death, over sin, over Satan. And so we too can have that victory. I mean, in Romans 10, verse 9, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead," he says, "thou shalt be saved." Likewise, this victory is afforded to us if we believe in Christ as our Savior. Because there is no more price to be paid. There is no more final battle to be won. Because there, Satan's head was bruised, it was crushed, there was a fatal blow. There was a fatal blow, a crushing victory at the cross, at the empty tomb, where God or Jesus Christ paid for our sins. And so may this encourage us as we come upon the Easter season, as we remember what Christ did for us, that we can be filled with great joy that there is this victory at the cross of Jesus and is also a victory for us as well. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the plan of redemption, you sent your Son, your beloved Son, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for this great salvation which we do not deserve. We thank you for this great salvation which you have planned for us, which we cannot afford or anything that we can earn. So we pray that you may help us to ponder upon your death, to ponder as well on your resurrection, and to ponder on the eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a closing hymn. Is Thine Be the Glory, 162. 162, Thine Be the Glory. And let us arise to sing this hymn. Father, we come before you knowing that we serve a risen Savior. He lives today and is alive within us. We know that we serve one who has already won the victory over Satan, over the grave and over sin. And so we can move forward confidently that you have obtained for us eternal life through the blood. So we pray that you may help us as we go forth in this week. We pray that you may grant us your Spirit's power. Give us your Holy Spirit's power in witnessing. Give us power in teaching others. Give us power in prayer and power in serving you and in serving this church. We pray as we also go out into the world and our various commitments, whether it be through work, whether it be through our activities or school. We pray that you may help us. Help us to be a good testimony for you. We pray that you may grant us your peace, that we may abide in it, and we may abide in your love, that we may be encouraged by it, and we may go forth as your shining lights. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.